and opening your Bibles and reading John 6, verse 1 to 26. John 6. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." This is the word of the Lord.
Wonderful. Well, if you do have your Bible, I encourage you to keep that open as we go through this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture that we'll be in this morning. And just as we begin this morning, if you are new to the church, I do want to say welcome. If you are new perhaps to the Bible, we're reading through John's Gospel this year. And as we go through it, it's really helpful as you work through this letter to keep the purpose of it in the front of your mind. And so Nate did read the purpose at the beginning, but the purpose of John's Gospel is recorded at the end in John 20, 30 to 31. John tells us there the purpose of the gospel. He says in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And it's really important we understand that about this gospel, because if we lose sight of that and we don't understand that, then it's possible that we'll misunderstand the miracles in this gospel and John's primary purpose for recording them. And you know, we're coming out of John 5, and those of you who have been here for a while, you know in John 5, Jesus just healed a man that had been crippled for 38 years. And then if you were following along, what happened that is basically all of chapter 5, you get a miracle, and then Jesus explains things after the miracle happens. So Jesus heals this man by the pool of Bethsaida.
been crippled 38 years, and after he heals him, people come to him. They see the miracle, people are drawn to that, they come to him, and he tells them, he says that he is the Son of God, and God's given him authority to judge the world and to give eternal life. We see that in John 5, 21 to 23. And then in John 5, 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." However, Darren ministered last week, we saw, unfortunately, these people do not receive Jesus. They refuse to come to him, they reject him, and they do not receive eternal life. And you say, why is it people would do that? Why did these people refuse Jesus when he'd done this incredible miracle? And then he told them that God had given him authority to judge the world and then to give eternal life. Why didn't they receive it? And John told us in 5:44, he said, because they were more concerned about popularity and the praise of people. They cared more about glory that came from men. It's what prevented them. And so in today's passage, we're basically going to see Jesus perform another couple of signs that reveal to us that he is the Son of God. It's the primary purpose. And you know, I can't bang that drum enough today. Because often when you read about these miracles, sometimes you read these or you hear people minister on John's gospel about these gospels. And sometimes what they'll say is they'll go, look at the feeding of the 5,000. How amazing is that? Jesus is so compassionate. Look, he feeds all these people. Wow, look at the feeding of the 5,000. Look what Jesus can do with just a little if you give it to him. Well, look at the Jesus walking to people in the storm. Wow, how amazing. Jesus can bring peace to the storms of life. And although you could get that from other gospels, that's not the primary point of the miracles being recorded in this gospel. The point of John recording these isn't so we go, Jesus brings peace in our storms. The point of recording isn't that, hey, Jesus can bring lots from your little, although he absolutely can. The point of this story, I hope we see by the end of it, has nothing to do with a compassionate lunch or with what Jesus can do with our little. I believe the primary point of this passage is that people would see that Jesus is the Lord who came to give eternal life. It's the primary point of this passage. And so as we go through it, I hope that becomes clear. And as we work through this today, Charles Simeon, who was a minister in the late 18th, early 19th centuries in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, he said this. I think it's really helpful. He said, "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what's there, not to thrust in what I think might be there. I endeavor never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage I'm expounding." That's good advice, whether you preach in the pulpit or you sit in the pew. It's great advice. Don't want to put into this more than is intended to be read out of it. And so as we work through this today, I encourage you, you've come. I hope you have a Bible. Keep that open. Follow along with me. It's really important you test the things I'm about to say against the Scriptures. Really important that you do that, so that you might in turn be able to hold fast to what's true and what's good. So as we begin, Father, we ask today that you would bless the preaching of your word and that much good would come from it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin with the feeding of the 5,000. This is recorded in the first 15 verses, John 6, 1 through 15. And I don't know about you when it comes to this miracle, feeding the 5,000, but early writers did say that this was the greatest miracle Jesus ever performed, feeding the 5,000. And I don't know about you, but personally for myself, for some reason, I just didn't think that about this miracle. I thought, oh, you know, it's a great miracle. I mean, surely healing a guy that's been crippled for 38 years in John 5, or maybe opening the eyes of a man born blind in John 9, or raising Lazarus from the dead, 11, like surely these miracles are greater than the feeding of the 5,000. For some reason, I just didn't think that. However, the early writers said, beyond the resurrection, outside of Jesus' resurrection, obviously, this is the greatest miracle that Christ did. And the reason they thought that was because it's the only miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, the only miracle in Christ's life that all gospel writers record outside of Jesus' resurrection. And in that respect, the miracle really does stand alone. And John begins by telling us that after this, that is after the man was healed, the cripple, after this, that's after the healing of the cripple man, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as we read on, there's a couple of things that he wants us to know. See if you can pick them up in verse 2. Firstly, he wants us to know that there was a large crowd that was following Jesus. Secondly, he wants us to know the reason that the large crowd was following Jesus. And what is it? It's because they had seen the signs that Jesus was doing on the sick. Jesus just healed a man. He's been crippled for 38 years. And John wants us to know that the miracles that Jesus did aren't miracles that were done in secret. You have to understand that. These aren't things that Jesus did in secret away from people. No, he did these things in the public eye. And that's why many people were seeking him. Just like today, if someone was to come and heal someone that had been crippled for 38 years, it would draw some attention. John wants us to know Jesus' miracles were not done in secret. They were done in the public eye, and because of that, people were seeking him out. John continues in verse 3, he says, "And Jesus went up on a mountain, and he sat down with his disciples, and when he lifted his eyes, he saw a large crowd coming towards them. And he says in verse 5 to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" And I actually love this little detail. Love this little detail. I'll tell you why. At the end of the 19th century, a man by the name of J.J. Blunt, he wrote a book, and it was entitled The Undesigned Coincidences in Holy Scripture. And in this book, Blunt argues that when you put all the different eyewitness accounts together, there are things that seem to fit in a way that none of the authors could have done deliberately. And so one of the examples he gives is Jesus addressing of Philip here. And Blunt points out, in John's gospel, we discover that Philip is from Bethsaida. Then in Mark's gospel, we discover that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 happened just outside of Bethsaida. In other words, why does Jesus ask Philip where to go and buy bread? Well, because Philip was the local boy from Bethsaida and more than likely was the one who was going to know where to find a bakery, right? Got to love it. It's absolutely awesome. Even though the gospel are written by different authors, different times, still all the details seem to fit together in a way that speaks volumes to the scripture's validity and authenticity. Well, in light of this comment, we see verse 7. Philip responds, he says, "Look, 200 denarii, that's about 8 months' wages, it wouldn't be enough to buy a little bit of bread to eat for all of these people." And he's probably thinking to himself, and just in case you're wondering, Jesus, we don't have that type of money either, right? Well, at this, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, he chimes into the conversation and he says in verse 9, "There is a boy here with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." Verse 9. And then when we hear this, I don't want you to think 2 large-sized tuna and 2 life-sized ciabatta rolls, okay? That's not what we should be thinking here. I think part of the reason John tells us that it was a little boy's food is so that we'll be not picturing 2, you know, large tuna or 5 large ciabatta rolls or 2 tuna. It's so that we'll be picturing, if it's a little boy's food, more than likely what he wants us to know is it's just a lunch-sized meal. It's not a lot of it. And I think that's made evident in verse 9 because he says, what are they among so many? Like, hey, there's a little boy. This is what he has. But what is that really among so many people? And at this in verse 10, John tells us the size of the crowd. John says there was about 5,000 in number that were there that day. And that really is an important fact for us for a lot of reasons, but I'll just give you one. We know that within 30 to 40 years, the writings of the Gospels of Jesus' life were in circulation. And 30 to 40 years is just not that long. It's not that long of a time. So what I want to ask you is, think about this for a moment. Do you really think that if a miracle was not done in front of 5,000 people in this town, and then 30 to 40 years later, when a document is circulating around Palestine saying there was a miracle done in Bethsaida, which was seen by 5,000 people, do you really think that if it hadn't have happened, that these writings really would have gotten off the ground, that Christianity would have gotten off the ground? 30, 40 years just isn't that long. Look, I've moved to Mudjerbah when I was 6 years old. I turned 40 this year. And if you were to say, I was to get something and someone came up to me and they gave me something saying that the Beatles, I don't know if you remember them, if you don't know them, they're great, really good. But if someone was to come to me and say, oh, did you know, Will, that the Beatles came out to Mudjerbah Showgrounds 30 years ago, remembering that I've grown up in Mudjerbah for about 34 years, if someone said that to me, 30 years isn't that long, I would be able to recall and go, ah, no, they didn't. Yeah, they did. The Beatles came out to the Mudjerbah Showgrounds and there was 5,000 people or so all gathered there. Because I'm a local, I would be able to disprove that and say, look, I've lived here my whole life. I remember back then they never came out. And that's what you have to remember. When it comes to this gospel, there are so many witnesses which saw these things. John wants us to know that. And if this didn't happen, if this many people, and most scholars believe 5,000, because it's just recording men, there was probably 15,000 to 20,000 people That many people seeing a miracle, do you really think if writing started circulating within 30, 40 years, saying something happened that didn't, that Christianity would have got off the ground? There's no way. No way. People would have gone, it's not true, it's a hoax, it's a lie, but that didn't happen. Because these things actually did happen. This is the most public of all Jesus' miracles. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection, and John tells us here 5,000 people saw Jesus do this miracle. Well, the disciples have to be thinking to themselves, Jesus, what in the world are you doing? Why do you want us to get people to sit down? Why do you want us to tell people to sit down? What are you going to do? There's only 5 loaves, a couple of fish. Surely you're not intending to feed 5,000 people with that. Well, verse 11, Jesus takes the loaves, gives thanks, and then distributes the bread followed by the fish. And John tells us that the result of Jesus' action was that 5,000 people ended up with full bellies that day. And he emphasizes that, just in case you miss it. In verse 11, he says, they had as much as they wanted. In verse 12, he said, they all ate their fill. Now, I contemplated bringing a bread roll today. I contemplated bringing one and giving it down and saying, look, I just want you to eat as much of that as you can until you feel full and then pass it on. But I thought, I'm probably not going to get far. And then I thought, I probably don't really need to do that to illustrate this point. I think you're going to get it. This is extraordinary. This is absolutely extraordinary. Jesus uses a ludicrously small amount of food to feed an extremely large amount of people. Jesus feeds 5,000 people as much as they want using just 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. But if that's not enough to further emphasize the greatness of this miracle, and that's what he wants us to see, the greatness of this miracle. To further emphasize that, he tells us that they also managed to fill up 12 baskets with the fragments of bread that were left over. And that's not normal, right? That is not normal. You can't feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves, a couple of fish, and end up being left with more than you even began with. I don't know if State of Origin is a thing for you, but if you had friends over to watch State of Origin and you had pizza on that night, you know that at the end of the game, you don't have more pizza left over than what you began with, right? You just don't. It's gone. That's not how it is. That's not normal. And that's exactly the point John's trying to get across. It's not normal. It's miraculous. It's miraculous. John wants us to see here, Jesus is doing something that is revealing to everybody that he is no ordinary person. He is the Son of God. And the question is that you're asking after this happens is, well, how are these people going to respond now that they've seen the sign? What are they going to do? And John tells us. In verse 14, John tells us they rightly conclude that Jesus was someone special. They say, surely this is the prophet. And that was the prophet that Darren was talking about that he read from in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through to 18. So they rightly conclude, surely Jesus is someone special. However, sadly, they wrongly conclude that they're going to be able to use Jesus' power to accomplish their own purposes. Did you pick that up? In verse 15, they say, let's make Jesus our king. In other words, let's use Jesus' power to gain our own political freedom. Now, you have to remember, these people lived under Roman occupation and rule. And evidently, after seeing this miracle, they think to themselves, wow, if Jesus can make this much food from just 5 loaves and a couple of fish, just imagine what the guy could do with 5,000 men at his command. This guy could win our freedom. This guy could take us out of slavery, or out of this occupational rule that we have from Rome. Jesus' power will come in plenty handy if we go to war with Rome. In other words, how did the crowd respond to this sign, to this miracle? They see Jesus as someone special whose power they can harness to accomplish their own purposes. And if you think that kind of sounds familiar today, it's because it is. People still say this kind of thing all the time when it comes to Jesus and his power. Look how powerful Jesus is. Jesus can heal the sick. I mean, Jesus can turn a little bit of something into a lot of something. Let's make Jesus our Lord. Then we can use Jesus' power to accomplish our own
purposes. Jesus can make us rich. Jesus can heal us of our diseases. Jesus can get us a good job and a great spouse. Jesus can keep us healthy. Jesus can keep our kids from going off the rails. You know, sadly, there's still a lot of this is prevalent today in much preaching and amongst much professing believers. However, what I want to point out today, if perhaps you find yourself going, that has been my attitude or perhaps still is my attitude to Jesus, what I want to point out today is Jesus' response to this attitude. John tells us, verse 15, Jesus perceiving this, that they wanted to take him by force and make him their king. Hey, we'll get Jesus our Lord and we can make him do what we want him to do. We'll just pray. We'll tell him to do this and do that. And he's our Lord. He's going to have to do it, right? He says, Jesus perceiving this, that is Jesus perceiving that this was the people's intention toward him, he withdrew from them to a mountain. Verse 15. In other words, Jesus will have nothing to do with people who want to try and use his power to advance their own purposes. And from here, John moves now. We go from seeing the miracle of feeding the 5,000 to Jesus walking on water. Read verse 16 through. That's what he goes on to say. He says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. So it's dark. Jesus isn't there. The sea's rough. They don't seem to be getting anywhere. Then they see the shape of a man walking towards them on the sea, right? Now, I'm pretty confident everyone here today knows that when it comes to walking on water, like, you cannot walk on water when it's at room temperature. You can't do that. Like, if it's frozen, it's a different story. But if it's at room temperature, people don't walk on water when it's at room temperature. It doesn't happen. And the disciples know that, hence verse 19, why they're so frightened when they see this figure walking in the midst of the billowing waves and coming near to their boat. They're thinking, what is happening? This cannot be happening. People do not walk on water. What is going on? They're trying to make sense of it. Who in the world could this be? Like, who is walking on water towards us? And in verse 20, Jesus says, it's I. It's me, guys. Don't be afraid. When the disciples heard this, John says they're glad. They're happy to take Jesus into their boat when that happens. And so when we see this, again, what I want to point out is just what is glaringly obvious. Jesus is not normal. He's not a normal human being. He's the Son of God. Why is John telling us about these things? So that we will see Jesus is not some ordinary man who was a great teacher, who came and lived an upstanding life and then was killed by the Romans. No, he's way more than a man. He is fully man and he's fully God. He's the Son of God. And that's what John's trying to get across to us in this. And I don't know if you noticed this, but the miracle actually doesn't end with Jesus walking on water. Not only does Jesus walk on water, but at the end of verse 21, John tells us that when Jesus got into the boat, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Did you notice that? Every time I read this, I think to myself, like, I just don't understand. What does this mean? And John doesn't tell us here. He doesn't explain that to us. He says it. He doesn't explain it. All I know is that in Acts chapter 8, there's something similar which happens to a guy called Philip, right? It's amazing. And all this says something pretty amazing about Jesus. And I hope we're picking it up today. Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus is the Son of God. And the question is firstly, so how do the crowd respond to Jesus after they see the sign? Well, they think they can use him. They think they can harness his power and they can use it towards achieving their own purposes. How do the disciples respond when they see this miracle? And sadly, in John's gospel, we're not told. You don't get the response. But if you read through the other gospels of this account, you find out how they respond at the end of it. You know what they say? Who can this be? This is not an ordinary person. Who can this be? But we're not done yet.
John continues, 22, he says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. And other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So the people have seen the disciples leave on boats the night before. They'd also seen Jesus wasn't in the boat. Jesus wasn't with them. And as other boats had come in from Tiberias after the disciples had left, evidently blocking other ships from being able to leave the harbor, everyone expects Jesus is going to still be there in the morning. But he's not. He's not there. So when the crowd can't find Jesus, they get into boats and they go seeking him. John says, verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" I mean, Jesus, we know you didn't leave on a boat with your disciples yesterday. And we know you couldn't have left later because all boats came in blocking the harbor. So tell us, how did you get here? How is it you managed to come? To which Jesus responds, our final verse for today, verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, you saw the sign I did yesterday, but you have failed to see its significance. You saw the sign, but you failed to see the significance. Because if you had seen the significance of the sign, you wouldn't be here seeking me and asking me for more lunch. You would be seeking me, asking me for more life. That's what I've come to give, eternal life. Even though these people have seen the sign, they fail to see the significance. Now, I read just last year with a gentleman who goes to a cafe that I frequent, I read a book with him. Now, this guy's not a Christian, seeking, and I would speak with him and catch ups, talk about what I did, talk about Jesus. And so he ended up saying, "Oh, you know, I'd really like to read something. If the resurrection's valid, then I'd like to read something, but I don't want to read some cop-out little book. Like, if there is something, I want to read something scholarly." And so I thought to myself, what's the best book? Well, I read this one, Resurrection of the Son of God. It's about 1,000 pages, and they probably don't get any better than that. That's what most people would say about that book. When it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, it's probably the best book going today by N.T. Wright. And so I go, "Hey, look, there's this book. It's pretty big, though. I don't know if you want to read it, but hey, if you want a big one, about 1,000 pages." And he's like, "Bring it on." And I thought, great. So I read this book with this gentleman. Oh, we read it, and then we catch up and talk about it. And we read this book, and the book lays out that so many wonderful things that are really helpful to know. One thing it lays out at the start is when it comes to physical resurrections, no one was saying that was going to happen. Everyone believed in an afterlife, but people did not believe that physically you came back. That was not a common belief anyone had. So he points that out, and then he just points out fact after fact after fact on how you can know that the resurrection has got massive, like, there is so much going for it. There is so much reason to believe that it happened. And so I read this with this guy, and then at the end of it, I say, "So look, what did you think? We're talking about it as we go." He says, "This is amazing. I can't believe it. Jesus physically rose from the dead. This is amazing. I just want to thank you so much for getting me to read that book. That was such a good book." And I'm thinking to myself, it's a good book, but like, you saw the sign. You're missing something. Are you not getting the significance of this? If Jesus physically did rise from the dead, then you're not seeing. That means you can't afford to ignore this guy. You've got to listen to him and what he has to say. Saw the sign, missed the significance. Consequently, not coming to Jesus, or if he is coming to Jesus, not for the right reason. Jesus points that out. That's what he's trying to get across to these people. These people had come back to Jesus for more lunch. And effectively, Jesus goes, "Look, I know you've come for more lunch, but I came to give something a whole lot better than lunch. I came so that people might have eternal life." Eternal life. And this, loved ones, in reality, is really primarily what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. People realizing who Jesus is so they might come to him, listen to him, and have eternal life. That's going to become clearer in the coming weeks. In essence, what Jesus is going to say to these people in the coming weeks is, you being redeemed and restored back into relationship and fellowship with God forever, that's your greatest need. You need that more than you need anything else. And the good news Jesus has to bring is that's what Jesus has come to give. Jesus is going to go on to tell us in the coming weeks, John 6, 48 to 51, that he's the bread of life. And that he's come to be broken on a cross for sin so that through his sacrifice, people might be saved and have eternal life. Not a story about people getting lunch. Not a story about what Jesus can do with our little. A story about how Jesus is the Lord who has come to give eternal life. That was these people's greatest need. Not political freedom, not food right now, not free lunches later, no, eternal life. And it's our greatest need. It's our greatest need. Our greatest need is not financial freedom. It's not a great family, not a good job, not a future spouse, obedient kids, a great physique, mum being healed of her dementia. No, it's eternal life. Is Jesus compassionate? Absolutely. Can Jesus bring peace to us in the midst of the storms of life? You better believe it. Can he do lots with our little? Yes. But that is not primarily the point of this passage. The point of this passage is that we would waken to see that Jesus truly is someone significant and that we might hear him when he says, what you need most is eternal life. And I have come that you might have it. You know, as we conclude today, I think this is a message we really need to hear in the church today. And you might think, well, why is that? And it's because we really are not too different to the people described in this story. Like us, or many of us today, these people liked Jesus. That's verse 2. They were happy to have Jesus as their king and their leader. That's verse 15. And they didn't even mind traveling great distances to come and see him. Verse 24. And yet, even though these people like Jesus, were happy to have him as their political knight in shining armor, they didn't come to Jesus for the right reason. See, at the end of the day, they didn't really care if Jesus could give them eternal life so long as he gave them a better life now. I mean, who cares about eternal life later if we can't have what we want in life now? And can I ask you today, why is it that you're coming to Jesus? Why is it that you're coming to Jesus today? Because if it's for forgiveness of sins, restoration and reconciliation of God, and fellowship with God, and a future hope of being with him forever, you will not leave disappointed. What is eternal life? That you might know the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. However, if we're coming to Jesus to try and harness his power to achieve what we want out of life, eventually we will leave disappointed and we will miss out on eternal life. And if you read to the end of John chapter 6, that's exactly what happens in this story. Those who come to Jesus for more free lunch eventually leave him, while those who come to Jesus for eternal life, they can't leave him. You remember, if you've read the end, John 6, 68, they say, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else we're going to go. What would it matter if we gained the whole world, if in the end we lost our soul? And so by way of application, I think there's two applications I want to make today as we close. Number one, to ask ourselves, why am I coming to Jesus? Am I coming to Jesus so that through his sacrifice and death, I might have forgiveness of sins, adoption into his family, fellowship with God, a future hope of being with him forever? If that's why I'm coming to God, and not leave disappointed. But if I'm coming to Jesus to try and harness his power because, I mean, what good's life later if I can't have the best life now? If that's my outlook, I want to warn us today, we're in grave danger of walking away disappointed. Because what we think is best for ourselves, Jesus knows isn't always best for us. And so why are we coming to Jesus, number one?
Number two, if you go, I've turned to Jesus and trust in Jesus, I can see he's the Son of God. And I've come to him and I've heard his words and I've come to him for eternal life. Then what I would say to you is, if you have come to him and in Jesus you have received by God's grace eternal life, are you working for things that endure to eternal life now? Or are we working for things that perish? And that's actually how Jesus is going to move forward as we move forward in these verses. Verse 27 onwards, he's going to say, don't work for food that perishes. Work for the food that endures to eternal life the Son of God will give you. And what's the work he's talking about? Believing. And so what I would ask is, if we've believed in Jesus for eternal life, what are we putting our primary focus into things here and now? Is it into things that endure unto eternal life? Is it into belief? Jesus came and God gave Jesus not to be about things that perish. You know, John 3:16 tells us that. We got there. God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whatever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And if we've received eternal life, I would ask, are we working towards trying to help people see that Jesus is the Son of God who came to live for us and die for us and rise again so that they might have life in his name? Because there are so many good things that God gives us to enjoy in this world. And please hear me. I'm not slamming saying you shouldn't enjoy everything and you must just be about that. No, Ecclesiastes, which we taught on years ago, said, no, enjoy the good things God gives in life. Absolutely. But primarily when it comes to our focus, are we focusing our attention on trying to be about things that endure to eternal life, or are we always focused on things that perish? I'll give you an example of this. Like, I've been evaluating my parenting of my children at the moment. Lee and I have been talking about that, and I've been thinking, how much time am I putting into things that endure unto eternal life? How much time am I putting into them when it comes to their belief compared to their studies? Do I want them to get good grades and do well? Yeah. I mean, my son's on a scholarship. If he loses that, we don't have the money to pay schooling. So yeah, I mean, I do want that. But do I want him to believe in Jesus more than that? You better believe it. And I've been standing back and going, where's my primary focus? What am I putting the best of my attention into? Yeah, I want him to do well in school. I want him to believe in Jesus even more than that. When it comes to the workplace, you might go, look, I want to do well and I want to move up. I want to get, you know, promotions at work. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. God, praise be to God if you get promotions. But is that the primary focus? Or is it about going, Lord, how can I use the gift and the talents and the place that you've placed me to see that people might hear about Jesus being the Son of God, that they might have eternal life through hearing in him and the good news of the gospel, they might come to believe? How can I be about things that endure unto eternal life? And that's a question I would say if you're here and you believe. Where is my focus? My primary focus. Yes, enjoy the things God gives you. Delight in those things. Rejoice in those things. But our primary focus shouldn't be on things that perish. Our primary focus should be on things that endure unto eternal life. Our primary focus should be on trying to help people see Jesus is the Son of God, that they might meet him and then mature in him as believers. And there's plenty of good stuff that's in this church that you can be about growing in that and participating in that, and I'd encourage you in those things. And so as we close today, if you're here and perhaps not a Christian, you think, like, I came today, not really sure why. What is the message in this to me? I think the message that the author of this gospel, inspired by God, has for you is he wants you to know today that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wants you to know that if you've come to Jesus for anything less than eternal life, if you've come to Jesus for anything less than his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for your sins, you're selling yourself short. If you're coming to use Jesus and you think Jesus is a means of getting what it is you want out of life, the best life now, John wants you to know, no, Jesus came, the Son of God, and he did supernatural things so that you would see who he is, so that you would turn to him, listen to what he has to say, believe in him, and through believing have life in his name. That's the primary importance. And I would encourage you to turn to Jesus, trust in Jesus, and follow him. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. And in John 6:40, he says, this is the will of my Father. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let me bow our heads as we close in prayer.